If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus 17, our reading begins at verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'll give a little bit of introduction to set this reading in context. There have been a lot of complaints flying around up to chapter 17. Right on the heels of the Song of Moses, right on the heels of this great deliverance that Moses is celebrating in one of the greatest hymns of the church throughout its history, Israel complains. There are three major opportunities that Israel takes to complain against Moses, which is indirectly a complaint against God. The people grumbled in chapter 15 against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? There was no water." And he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water that was bitter became sweet. So now they could drink from that river. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And so even the scenery itself, diseased water, pure water, a land of drought where nothing grows versus palm trees and a beautiful oasis, is meant to contrast the blessings and curses of the covenant itself. And then they asked for bread in chapter 16. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so God again provides bread for the people in the wilderness, and yet even there, ungrateful, the people gather the manna on the Sabbath when they were supposed to rest in God's provision. All of that is in the background as we come now to a lawsuit over water rights in chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That conclusion in verse 7 is really the question that frames this whole episode. Is the Lord with us or not? And it's asked in a kind of cocky, sarcastic way. It's the central question, really, of the whole history of Israel. You remember when with the golden calf episode, in the wake of that, God was ready to destroy the whole camp of Israel and start over with Moses. And Moses interceded for the people. He begged for the people, "Put me in their place. Cut me off from the land of the living as a substitute for them. But do not wipe your people off the face of the earth." And then God said, "Well, I'll suspend my judgment, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going to hang around this people. This is a stiff-necked group." And Moses interceded again and said, if you don't go with us, you might as well just leave us here. You might as well just destroy us now. Because if your presence doesn't go with us, there will be absolutely nothing distinguishing us from the rest of the world. We'll have no security, no protection. Our only security is in you. You are our pillar. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. And so the question throughout this trial of Israel in the wilderness is the question framed by verse 7. Is the Lord with us or not? Empirically, a lot of people were judging. He is not. It was a rhetorical question. It doesn't seem like the Lord is with us given the constant threats we have to our security as a people and as individuals. And now, the most basic need that human beings have, namely for water, which we know well in Southern California, is putting God to the test. Will God provide for His people even the most basic need of water? Their good faith has been abused. This is how at least some of them were arguing the case. They have been brought into the wilderness to die when they could be enjoying free-flowing water in Egypt. You know how that is. You know, we have a tendency to remember not-so-great days as if they were halcyon days when we are experiencing trouble in a different way in our lives. Oh, if we could only go back to dot, 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 fill in the blanks. And that's how Israel was thinking at this time. You know, Moses could easily have said, I don't remember it that way. Tell me again, because I guess I, as I'm getting older, I'm forgetting what happened in Egypt and the work of the Lord in His great mighty acts of deliverance and salvation. That was salvation. I took it as salvation and deliverance. But you take it as bondage. Really, they were questioning the purposes of God and whether He actually had saved them, or whether He had actually taken them from a position of at least temporal flourishing to a desert of death. Masah means test, and Meribah from Rib means lawsuit. This is a place that Israel named after these events, test and lawsuit. Get the impression maybe a court trial took place here. Two words, two legal terms, two terms drawn from the courtroom were used as a parallelism to underscore the point that what happened here was a court trial. First of all, the people threatened to carry out the death sentence for treason against Moses. Nothing short of that. Moses was not hyperbolic when he said, they're about to stone me. They were about to execute, according to the law, not the law that they had yet received at Mount Sinai, but the law that they knew thus far. They were about to execute the law of nations and stone Moses for treason, for leading the people out of safety and security into this wasteland to die. Again, they see Moses, not Yahweh, as their leader. Just as later they will ask for a human king instead of trust in God as the direct king of His people. So already here they are thinking of Moses as their leader. Moses is the one on whom they are to depend. Moses must provide the food and the water for this trip. It's Moses who led us out from Egypt. Sometimes God talked like that to Moses. You know, later, with the golden calf episode, God will say, you know what your people are doing? Do you know? Down there below, they're sinning against me. And Moses says, they're your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt. Sort of like what happens in any family. The children are dads. Children, when they're bad. Mom's children, when they're good. Or vice versa. What are your children doing? And that's the way Moses sometimes was treated on one hand by God and sometimes by the people. And Moses was the intercessor. Moses was the mediator. He was reminding God, as God speaks baby talk to us, he was reminding God that he was the suzerain. He was the great king. Moses was simply the mediator between the great king and the people. Why do you contend with me, Moses asks. Why do you test Yahweh? Essentially, you're not questioning me and my leadership. You're questioning Yahweh and his purposes. It's God who led you out of Egypt. It's God who promised to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's God who is providing water. It's God who provided meat. Don't you remember that wasn't that long ago? He provided meat for you to eat in the wilderness. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? You asked sarcastically, and he answered yes. In spite of your grumbling, he provided a feast in the wilderness. So why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh? Why are you putting Yahweh on trial? A lawsuit was okay. Grumbling was not. You see, God had established a legal relationship with Israel. This is what's so unique about the relationship between God and Israel. No nation in the ancient Near East had a covenant with its God. Only Israel had a covenant with its God. Israel took what was a political institution and adapted that by God's inspiration to the relationship, the religious relationship between Yahweh and his people. No other nation, no other religion was like that, where the relationship between God and the people was drawn from the realm of politics, not religion. God is the king. God is the one who has this relationship with his people. And God says, I am not a king like the other kings of the earth who stalk the world and exploit the people, applying arbitrary power in order to keep their kingdoms. I will submit to the rule of law. It will be my law, but a law that is consistent with righteousness, because I am righteous, I am just, I am holy. And so it will be my law. My law to which I myself will submit. Here, God himself, the maker of everything, who could execute arbitrary, unrestrained, unquestionable power throughout the earth. Nevertheless, because of who he is, because of his own righteous and just nature, submits his own actions to the rule of law, which means that Israel legally can bring suit against God. And so it's not bringing a lawsuit. Now, it's always risky. You can do it, but it's always risky. Not just because God is powerful, but because God is always right. In every case, you can just assume, and if you have any questions about it, look over the history. God is just and righteous in all of his actions, not unquestionable because of his power, but unquestionable because of his rightness. And the people are always unfaithful. It's always a risky business, but legally, you can bring a case against Yahweh. You can sue God in court. And that is precisely what was happening here. But something worse was happening, and that is grumbling. Grumbling against the great king was far worse, because it's like water getting underneath the foundation, breaking it up. Grumbling was a kind of secret. You know, it's not bringing the case to court and dealing with the facts. It's just, and in all of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, you had a sanction for grumbling. Grumbling was one of the things that a people could be cut off from the empire for. Because basically what you're doing is undermining the sovereignty of the great king and the goodness and the provision of the great king. That's what Israel was doing in the wilderness. Not just a lawsuit, but a test. Grumbling. But how does God respond to this? Moses was right to remind the people that Yahweh is the judge. not vice versa. And yet, God condescends once again to enter into this legal relationship with Israel and assume the position of the defendant in a court case. God once more not only restrains his anger, but condescends to be put on trial. The courtroom is once more brought to the scene as a new sign and wonder, as we see in verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This isn't a private religious experience. Again, this is a political event. This is a covenantal event between the great king and his people, and so it's public. And that's why the elders had to witness it along with Moses. So much for the Moses model of leadership, where he's sort of the Pope. Not at all. He had to have the elders with him to certify these as, in fact, legal proceedings in court, official actions that could be recorded for all time. So he says, slip away from the people who are about to kill you, take the elders with you, and go up to the mountain. Now, we have to recall two key events in order to understand what is going on in this passage. The first is in Genesis 15 that Pastor Brown and I have talked to you about ad nauseum, the event where God passes between the pieces. God makes that covenant with Abram, and he pledges to be his God and to bring to pass all of the promises that he made. Abram is making none of the promises there. In contrast to Israel at Mount Sinai, saying, "All these things we will do." Here, God is making all of the promises and certifies this by putting Abram to sleep while God, in a vision, passes through the pieces. This is called a theophany, the appearance of God in a vision or in a dream. And he passes between the pieces. And in a political context of the ancient Near East, that meant that something that never happened in the ancient Near East, namely the king himself swore the covenant that was for the servant. The king himself placed himself under the curse obligations if he doesn't fulfill the terms of the treaty. And the servant doesn't actually assume any of the obligations or responsibilities for the covenant itself, for its realization in history. The second event that we have to recall in order to understand this passage is back in chapter 3 of Exodus, the burning bush. We read that God heard the groaning of his people in Egypt and remembered his covenant with Abraham. God saw the people of Israel and he knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And then the voice from the middle of the bush, the angel of the Lord, reaffirmed God's commitment to the Abrahamic promise and commissioned Moses for his task. After leading Israel out of Egypt, God would bring Israel and Moses back to this very spot, back to this very mountain where the angel of the Lord had spoken from this burning bush. This burning bush, then, was God's courtroom. It was literally heaven on earth. It was God's throne room, and the angel of the presence, the angel of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, receives the titles of Yahweh himself. Always distinguished from other angels who might attend him, the angel of the Lord, or angel of the presence, is none other than Yahweh himself. And so a lot of Christians throughout church history have interpreted this as a Christophany. Not just a theophany, but a Christophany. Christ Himself speaking from the bush. Christ Himself as the angel of the Lord in all of those cases where the angel of the Lord is identified in the Old Testament narratives. Now, back to our passage. Go to Horeb, and behold, I will be there standing before you. Standing before was a courtroom term, sort of like appearing in court for us today. Ultimately, Yahweh was the judge, and Israel's judges would carry out their judgments as His emissaries. But God was the judge, as we see in Deuteronomy 19:17. Then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Do you see that phrase? They will stand before the Lord. When they stand before the human judge, they're really standing before the Lord. But what's unique here, as in Genesis 15, is that God tells Moses, take the elders, slip out, go to Mount Horeb over there, to the top of that mountain where I commissioned you at first, where you saw the burning bush. There's a rock there at the top. Go to that rock and look. I'm standing there right now. We don't know whether it's past tense or present tense. I think it makes the most sense to say that it's present tense. Behold, look, I'm there even now, standing before you on the rock. The roles are reversed. Instead of the people standing before the judge, God Himself is standing in the dock. The rock itself is the place for the defendant, the place where justice is meted out, not the throne of the judge. Later in the story, Moses will want to see God's glory, but no one can see me and live, and God will hide him behind a rock. So rocks show up periodically through the story, but here the rock is a seat of judgment. It is a throne of the accused. It is the place where judgment is meted out on the defendant. And so God is identified here with a rock in the way that His presence is identified with a theophany, in the pillar and the cloud that led Israel. Recall that the angel of the Lord appearing in the burning bush at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai, where Moses had received his commission and will later receive his law, is the location for this event. Look, I'm standing there on the rock at Horeb. Go take the elders. We're going to have a court case on that mountain, right where I stood in the burning bush and right where I'll stand when I deliver my law to you. Go there, that's my courtroom, and I'll meet you there. The rock here now, just some ordinary rock, big rock, little rock, we don't know. But this ordinary rock on the top of a mountain is going to be the courtroom of God on earth. What a strange courtroom it's going to be, though. God is on the rock, which is a way of saying God is in the dock. God is Himself the one being put on trial here. It's the same staff with which Moses struck the Nile and diseased it. The same staff that parted the Red Sea that God tells Moses now to take up in order to strike the rock. The staff is God's scepter, standing in the seat not of the judge, but of the defendant. God commands Moses to strike him with the rod, to strike him with the scepter of justice for the life of His people. God has not only allowed Himself to be put on trial by His people here, but has even accepted the judgment that they rightly deserve themselves so that they may live. The righteous judge accepts the place of the judged, and by God's command, Moses carries out the sentence, raising not only the hand but the rod of justice against Yahweh Himself. You could imagine Moses' arms shaking as he knew exactly what he was being commanded to do here. Later in the story, the rock figures prominently. The rock follows Israel, just as the pillar and cloud lead. The rock follows, sort of the canteen. God himself provides that provision along the way. And now, Moses is not to strike the rock, he's to talk to it. God says, okay, let's use our words. Talk to me, and I will give water. I will provide. You have to trust me. You have to trust in me. I will provide water for the people. All you have to do is tell me when the people need water. You're the mediator. Come to me, petition me, and I will provide water for the people in the wilderness. We read in Numbers chapter 20, now there was no water for the congregation. Sounds familiar? And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Again, the legal terms. Assembled themselves against, as in a court case. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They don't have a lot of variety in their speaking part. You know, no, wish we could go back to Egypt. Well, you remember the legal... Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Now it's the cattle, not just the children. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there isn't even any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock, before their eyes to yield its water. Show them that my word is faithful. Show them that when you speak to me, I answer. You are the mediator of this covenant, of this people. And therefore you shall show me as holy in the sight of the people. These are the waters of Meribah, lawsuit, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Only here it's different. In this case, Moses has had enough. This time, Moses isn't told to strike the rock, but he does anyway. Moses is told now to speak to the rock as it follows Israel in the wilderness. But Moses struck it not only once, but twice. He also condemned the people instead of interceding for them. You rebels, is how he speaks to them now. Now Moses and Aaron are quarreling with God. In effect, asking, is the Lord among us or not? Now they're joining the accusers of Yahweh. Moses' offenses here are very serious as a covenant mediator, as an attorney for God. First, he spoke in anger against the people whom God dearly loves, enough to put himself in the dock for them. And then also against Yahweh himself and his promises. Second, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Third, he usurps God's place. You notice that rather than being the covenant mediator, as he was in chapter 17, when he said, look, you're not quarreling with us, you're quarreling with God. God is the provider. God is the one in whom you are to trust. Now, angry, Moses says, must we bring water for you from out of the rock? And you could just imagine everything falling quiet for a moment as God is saying, this is interesting. You switched roles on me while I wasn't looking. That's interesting. Now you're the provider. You're not the mediator. You're the one providing water from the rock. But Moses spoke in anger and overstated his position in this unfolding plot. Because of that, God says, you're not going to lead the people into the promised land. that's going to be given to someone else. That's going to be given to Joshua. It's amazing, we get a little bit of truth, a little bit of godliness, and suddenly we're possessed of righteous indignation. You know, we say, we're so close to God. We're His man, or we're His woman. And yet God, who is truth and righteousness in His very essence, who cannot act unjustly, is far more tender, far more long-suffering and gracious toward sinners. Isaiah prophesies the day when God will deliver Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and cover him from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry wasteland, as the shadow of a rock in a weary land. And throughout the Old Testament, the metaphor of living water became an image of life in the age to come. And then in John 4, the Samaritan woman came to the well for water, and Jesus offers her Himself, the gift of God, who is living water. But like Nicodemus in chapter 3, here the Samaritan woman is thinking about her immediate felt needs. Well, that's good. Living water, great. Pie in the sky by and by. Let's talk about that when we have some time. I'm dying of thirst right now. Can we talk about the water you can drink that makes you not thirsty right now? Let's talk about that water. Her felt needs cloud her real need. And yet Jesus tells her, I am the water of life. He who drinks from me will never thirst again. Then in John 7, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. This was Israel's annual celebration of God's provision of water from the rock in the wilderness. Whole celebration for this. Zechariah had prophesied, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord, Yahweh, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord, Yahweh, is one, and His name is one. And so this seven-day feast that celebrated that included a ceremonial drawing of water from the well. Throughout this last year of His ministry, as each new festival arrived, Jesus announced Himself as the fulfillment. He lives the whole history of Israel, and now in John 7:37 we read, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Everyone knew what Jesus was claiming at that point. He was claiming to be the rock in the wilderness. He was the point. All the rest was shadow. All the rest was pointing to Him. And on the great day of the feast, He announces Himself as the fountain of living water. On Good Friday, the God-man allowed Himself to be brought to trial by wicked men. Came before the demanding crowds, who after hailing Him as king, when they thought that He was going to usher in an immediate solution to their immediate felt needs, were now crying, crucify Him, crucify Him. And instead of taking up His heavenly majesty and destroying the rebels, He once more condescended to take the seat of the accused and to bear the judgment that the accusers themselves truly deserved. And when He cried, it is finished, the Rock of Ages was struck with a Roman spear, and we read, immediately blood and water came out, and they looked upon Him whom they had pierced. Paul reminds us in the passage I read for the law this morning that the fathers of the Old Testament all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here we are today. No better than the Israelites who put God on trial at the slightest threat to their personal peace and affluence. No better than Moses, who let his anger at the circumstances and the burden of his responsibility point away from Christ and His sufficient provision. No better even, really, than the Jewish and Roman leaders who put God on trial when it was they who rightly deserved God's judgment. And yet God is always the better man, as it were. Even while we were enemies, He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. When Stephen had that vision of Jesus as he was being stoned, Jesus was standing. Standing in defense. I'm interceding for you. And he could die saying, "It is well with my soul," precisely because he knew that Christ Himself had suffered for him and now interceded for him on the rock. That ugly Roman stake on Golgotha was not really Caesar's. It wasn't his scepter to wield. It was God's own staff of justice, which He allowed to strike him so that he could give, indeed so that he could be living water for you. Amazingly, instead of executing the last judgment on sinners on that Good Friday, He stood before the rock. He stood before Pilate and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, bore their sins, bore the sins of many, and even in this moment of agony cried out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the God who was in the dock, in the wilderness, so long ago when Israel grumbled, the same God who was hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago, the same God who is interceding for us in heaven now. In the nearly last verses of the Bible we read, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come to that fountain, even this morning. O drink and live freely, freely. Come to that fountain, O drink and live, flowing for every sinner. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Freely, freely. And he that is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life. The fountain of life is flowing, flowing freely, freely, freely flowing. The fountain of life is flowing for you and for me." Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that we are really no better than Israel in the wilderness, no better than Moses, and really no better than those who crucified our Lord, for indeed it was our sins as well as theirs that placed Him under Your judgment. Father, it's inconceivable to us that You would place that rod of judgment, Your own staff of justice, in the hands of wicked people to execute, nevertheless, not their justice, but Your justice, so that we can live. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would be for us that wonderful assurance by Your mighty deeds that You are faithful to all of Your promises, that You would, by Your Spirit, comfort us with that hope, illumine our hearts to realize that our immediate felt needs are not our real needs, that there are far greater intentions You have for us, for our destiny, and for our pilgrimage to that city of which You are the builder and maker. Help us, Father, to see that promise from afar, to trust that promise on the basis of what You've already accomplished in fulfilling it through Jesus Christ our Savior, and help us even now, as we have heard in Your Word now, to receive into our very mouths that water of life that refreshes so that we will never be thirsty in that ultimate sense again. For we pray in Christ's name.